Good morning and welcome again to those who are visiting in this assembly. I must ask your indulgence with my voice, which is considerably affected by a cold, which is not nearly so miserable as it is inconvenient. And if I have not been my usual congenial self this morning, it's been because I didn't want to share these good things with you. Ephesians chapter 2 has been described by some commentators as the Alps of the Scripture, because it contains the deep valleys of degradation that men have fallen into, and the towering peaks of God's grace and mercy. And the contrast is radical. It's interesting that Paul begins, as this chapter opens, with a statement, "And you did he make alive." Only it doesn't say that in the original text. As you will notice, the "he made alive" is supplied. It really is to help us out, because we're not accustomed to having a long series of phrases before the verb ever comes into play. And so it was taken up from verse 5 by the translators and added here. What it really says is, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." You know, the first chapter, as Paul prays in the conclusion of it, speaks about understanding power. He says that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you would grasp the hope of his calling and understand the exceeding greatness of his power and as it expressed in the resurrection of Christ. And what he's doing in the second chapter is giving us a demonstration of how great that power is. I don't know if we've been impressed. And the reason we're not too impressed with this frequently is just because we're still a bit carnal. And the only power we recognize is the power that is brute force, where you impress people into obedience and to submission. The world is full of today. As we think about war, military combat, a way of forcing stubborn and rebellious nations into submission to the will of the world. I'll tell you this much. It never has worked, and it's not going to work this time. And the reason is that you just can't do that. Not even God can do it. And he has limitless power to force our compliance. But he knows that it would not achieve his purposes. I said as we began this study that it took greater power from God to create a body of people who loved him and who would empty themselves for his sake than it did for him to create the universe. And if you're a Christian this morning, you're a product of his power. Wise, gracious, and potent. Because he was able to change you so that you came willingly to him and were totally transformed. But we need to remember where we came from. Sometimes we forget that. And Paul reminds us, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Trespasses in this text is from a Greek word which means to fall in its origin, or to fall away from, or to move across limits that have been made. You have You have transgressed. You have gone beyond the limits that God has set. And the word sin suggests that you've missed the mark. Some students of this text have said it demonstrates, first of all, that we've been willing to violate what God has forbidden. And secondly, we have not come up to the standard which He's asked us to come to. We have fallen short, as Paul says in the third chapter of Romans. And we were dead. It's a death that not many people are able to recognize. You know, got this fellow who's so lively intellectually. Or this person who's such an appealing and charming personality. Seems so alive. But the text says that they are dead if they're not in Christ. It's the same kind of death that is described in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember what the father said? When the young lad came back, broken and contrite, he said, "My son who was dead is alive again." This is a death that takes place because we're alienated from God. Because we live for ourselves. Do we need to be told that the world we live in is as horrendous as the world that Paul described here? I've not seen a time where parents were as cruel to children, willing to kill them. And where children were as cruel to parents, willing to kill them. We've had numerous demonstrations of that fact. Where the family is being dissolved as a consequence of hatred, malice, selfishness. And where the world is at war. Murderous, selfish, pride-filled, this generation goes on and it covers the world like a poisonous fog. But that's not just those people. Those other people, those vicious people, those people that don't understand anything, who have become virtual brutes in society. That's not just those people. This is describing every one of us before God entered the picture, in which you also once walked according to the course of this world, the ways of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, speaking of his rule over spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's how we once were. We were dead. And we were slaves to sin and transgression. We walked in that way simply because that's the way we had learned to walk. This next text, which says, next verse, among whom also we all once conduct ourselves, so Paul includes himself and all others, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is the description of the whole of humanity in every age and generation. Without God. Do you accept that indictment? Do you believe you've ever been there? The statement of Scripture is clear. That we were enemies of God. As Paul says in the fifth chapter of Romans. We were hateful. And hated. As Paul says in the third chapter of Titus. And that is the condition of man without God. I don't know where you are this morning. But if you're not in Christ, this is where you are. This is the description of men who are this way. Who are by nature children of wrath does not mean that we were born that way. That would be a very interesting escape, wouldn't it, from responsibility for what we've done. That we've been born in iniquity. And there's many a theologian that takes that position. Many a religious individual that believes that he was born and shapen in a circumstance created by Adam. that his nature was corrupted as a consequence of the sin of our ancient forebears, and therefore it's not possible for him to do right. And in that sense, he's dead. No, we are dead in the sense we have chosen. We have chosen to rebel against God. We have chosen to walk in our own ways. And by nature here means in the Greek text one or two things. Either it was innate and we were born with it, or we learned it by constant repetition, and the latter definition is the one that Paul has in mind. We are by nature children of wrath because we have done it so much and so often that we have learned to do it really well. We've learned to act in pride. We've learned to act in selfishness. We've learned to be driven by lust, and wherever it takes us, that's where we go. We are dead and we are slaves to the transgressions of our lives. So we walk in it. It is the characteristic disposition of our lives. It does not mean we never do anything good, but it means we never get up in the morning and say, I'm going to do good today. We get up in the morning saying, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. And we walk in these transgressions and these sins. And we are by nature children of wrath just as the others. That's a total universal indictment of mankind. But, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. If it hadn't been for God, it'd be just exactly what was described there in those early verses. And the consequence of it would be the wrath of God would fall upon us. Children of wrath simply means children who are destined for God's wrath. And we escape that only by God's grace. And so, when it says, by grace have you been saved, that is the principal statement of the redemption of God. It was his mercy that redeemed us. He forgave us. I can't think of a greater demonstration of that than the words of Isaiah in the beginning of the great book. 66 chapters men have divided it into. But it begins with the setting of the story. He says about Israel in verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. That is a description of God's own people. So I want to add that this is how we used to be, but there's a warning here. It's how we can be again if we leave the God who has redeemed us. But the interesting thing is that though we would look at those verses in the beginning of the chapter and think these people are hopeless, there's no way, not even in the province of God, that these people can ever be changed or that God would have anything more to do with them. But the 18th verse shakes us with the realization that he will. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Jesus died for us when we were yet sinners. And so God commended his love toward us. Great love. Exceeding great love. This is the power that God exercised when he raises Jesus from the dead and set him on high in heavenly places. In this chapter, we are described as having experienced again what went on in the life of Christ. He was dead, crucified. You couldn't think of a more desperate situation than he appeared to be in. His disciples thought it was all over. And yet God raised him from the dead. He brought him and put him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So there was a great exaltation that took place in the life of Christ. And we have experienced the same thing in our own lives. We were dead. We have been raised to life. And now we've been made to sit in heavenly places with Christ. Do you sense that? You're in a lofty place. There's nothing ordinary about it. It is a place that is made possible by the power of God. The power of God's mercy, the power of God's goodness, the power of God's care for you, when you were not anything like somebody who was appealing in the sense of causing somebody to feel sorry for you. We feel sorry for people who are in a mess, but they're trying to get out of it. They know they're in a mess. There's something appealing about that, even when they had not taken the steps that would bring them out of the misery in which they have brought themselves. But what is appealing about people who are stubborn? What is appealing about people who are rebellious? What is appealing about people who are disobedient? What is appealing about people who don't care? Don't care what God has done. Don't care what they owe to Him. Who are ungrateful. What is appealing about people like that? That's the kind of people we were when Jesus died. That is the indictment against all of humanity. And yet God loved us in that state of rebellion and acted on our behalf in sending His Son to die for us. So, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, that's these ages, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There will be times when the thought will creep into your mind, I am so good. I really have done well. I'm not like these other people. I don't do those things. I have done so well. That thought is ungodly. And flies directly in the face of reality because you didn't do it and I didn't do it. I tell you, what we did was what we read in the first of the chapter. That's what we did. That's when we were on our own, doing it our way. And it would have continued just exactly like that, hopelessly, endlessly, and finally being consummated in eternal death if God hadn't entered the picture. By grace have you been saved. If you want to know what the foundation is of the salvation of every human being, it's what God did in Jesus Christ. He did it all. Wasn't anything we could add to it. It is a gift. But as someone has observed, when there is a gift, there is a giver and a receiver. And we are the receivers of that gift, and we receive it by faith. And that faith is not some sort of affirmation that, sure, I believe all that. The world is full of that sort of weak, insipid, so-called faith. But the faith that is described in the Scriptures is faith that actively responds to God's will, that submits itself to all that God says. It is, in short, a faith that works, as James described it in James chapter 2, which is written to Christians, of course, but applies all across the field of life in Christ. It starts out with a faith that submits, with a faith that works. And so we receive the gift of God because we reach out and accept it. And when we get through accepting it, let me tell you what our attitude must be. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that is salvation. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship. Who made you, if you're good, who made you that way? If you're unselfish, who made you that way? If you're humble, who made you that way? If you're filled with a desire to do right, if you're filled with a desire to be merciful and kind to others, who made you that way? Who turned your life around? And the answer to that is, God did that. And that's the reason that ingratitude toward God is one of the greatest sins of all. When we are not grateful to the Lord for what He's done in our lives, we do not praise and magnify His name for that. Be careful of religious arrogance. Be careful of spiritual pride. Did you notice in verse 3 that Paul said in the midst of that verse, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, there are desires of the mind that are as disastrous as the desires of the flesh. Pride is one of them. Enmity is one of them. Anger, wrath, malice, all in that category. They are attitudes of the heart and mind that are ungodly, that are treacherous, and cause us to be separated from God. So beware of those dispositions that cause us to say, I'm not like other men, wicked and ungodly and proud. Let me tell you, there but for the grace of God, that's you. But for the grace of God, that's who you would be. Is that not true? There's no ground for boasting in Christ, because God is the one who did it. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has transformed us. He has set the course. We who once walked in the ways of the world now walk in the ways of God. But that transition took place when God entered the picture, and we believed the gospel that we heard, and as a consequence, as Paul says in chapter 1, we're sealed and received the first fruits of our redemption. Now, there's a second section to this chapter that draws another contrast. The first section, we were dead, and now we're alive. This passage speaks about alienation. Therefore, remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Can you think of a condition more desperate than that? Have you ever gone to a strange place and landed in an airport waiting, and you looked out for somebody who's going to be there to meet you, and there's nobody? And you don't know anybody? And you left the telephone number at home? So that's a kind of an eerie feeling. Or you land in some country where you don't speak the language, and you don't know anybody. Feeling of losses and alienation can come over you. Or just being in a new place with new people who are strangers. That can give you a sense of being very much alone. But this is the most awful alienation of all, without hope and without God. One of the things that Paul prayed for the Ephesians was that they would understand the hope of his calling. Hope. If we lose hope, life goes out of us. There's no point, no purpose. And people who are without God, without hope, they're hopeless people. And they have no direction to their lives. Life has no meaning. But for the Christian, life has meaning. But I want you to think about hope and its significance. Hope causes you to resist temptation. Hope causes you to continue doing something that's difficult, even when it's putting you under enormous strain. That's what hope does. It keeps you going when things are tough. And things are going to be tough. And that's the reason hope is so important. And God delivered us from that hopeless estate. But they were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we were once far away, far, far away from God. And now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. But there's more to it than that. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. It's not just peace with God. It's peace with others. And in particular here, peace in the body of Christ. That is the reason that it is so incongruous. It's so out of place for Christians to be warring with each other. Are you at war with somebody in the body of Christ? Christ has broken down that middle wall of partition. The enmity, it's called here. That is the source of enmity. Because Jews and Gentiles were strongly separated. Some interesting statements are made in the ancient world to talk about the relationship between Jew and Gentile. First of all, in the temple, you know, there was the court of the Israel, and there was the court of the women, and then there was the court of the Gentiles, and there was a wall between those different courts around the temple. And a warning sign from a temple, ancient temple, was dug up. An ancient, let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whoever will be taken doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue. Separation. Jews hated Gentiles, Gentiles hated the Jews. Paul said, God has broken that down. We don't have those distinctions anymore. There's no more Jew and Gentile, bond or free, male or female. But all are one in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Galatians chapter 3. That's the way it is. And Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, that in this men shall know you, my disciples, that you love one another. The power of God to change people is enormous. To take people like ourselves who have disparate backgrounds and we have a lot of different attitudes and we've had a lot different, many experiences that are quite different, and bring us together and make us one. We're not all the same ethnic background, this assembly. We're surely not all coming from the same sort of experience in our home life. But I tell you this much, in Christ Jesus, we are one. And there is no distinction. That's powerful. But God can do that. And when we do not allow God to do that in our lives, when we let these petty annoyances or even significant issues come between us so that we begin to look on each other with a jaundiced eye. We look upon each other critically. Then the power of God has not been manifest among us. The power of the risen Christ is not seen among us. We are not acting as though we're sitting in heavenly places in Christ. The middle wall of partition, the wall of separation, broken down. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Do you have that sense? Do you sense that the people that are part of this assembly are your brothers and sisters? And that they are dear to you as they are dear to God? Or do you find yourself frequently talking to others, maybe, or thinking within yourself at least, or talking to others about some other member of this congregation, saying, you know, that person is bad. I would advise you to have nothing to do with that person. I think you ought to be very careful around that individual. And I can tell you some things that that person has done. Number one, number two, number three. What is this? Enmity, strife, works of the flesh, doing the desires of the mind, creating division within the body. Don't do that. We have been raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places. Different attitudes. The power of God has brought us out of death into life. And the power of God has reconciled us to God and to one another in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I remind you in conclusion this morning of what Jesus prayed on the cross as he was dying. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. It's to that that we have been called, to that kind of love, selfless, totally regardless of the attitudes, dispositions, and hatefulness of the people involved. We love them, pray for them, work for their good always, and it's that kind of spirit, that kind of selfless spirit, that reconciles a body of believers into a family. And I hope you're part of that this morning. Because there are only two categories. Either you're dead in sin or you're alive in God. Either you're a stranger and an alien and far off from God, or you've been brought near to Him. Either you are reconciled to all, or you're at war with the world, with people in the world. And if you're not in Christ this morning and dead in sin, it doesn't have to continue that way. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. But that doesn't mean that you can't be the chosen, that you somehow or another are unfit. We were all unfit. God took this terrible kind of material, this awful kind of humanity, and transformed it into a glorious body of godly, loving, and selfless people. If you'd like to be that today, the choice is yours. Come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. It's a choice that you must make. And if you're not a child of God, if you're not reconciled to Him, if you're not alive in Him, then come and seize that today. By believing on the name of the Lord Jesus, by submitting yourself to His will through repentance, and opening, declaring that faith, be buried with Him in baptism, that you may be raised to walk in newness of life. And if as a Christian you have a lot to correct, then God will be merciful to us. You just need to get to the task. Remember who you are and what God in His power has done. While we stand together and sing.